obviously, Matthew 28 deals with the resurrection of Christ. Looking at chapter 27 in the crucifixion and the burial. And now we come to the resurrection in Matthew 28. I want to read the first 10 verses just so we have the have this setting, and then we'll come back and look at each individual verse. But you know, we're familiar with the resurrection story, but sometimes it gets a little jumbled in our mind because each of the gospel writers approaches that resurrection from a little different viewpoint. And sometimes they even seem to be contradictory. What Matthew says seems to be a little different than what John says, and what Luke says is a little different than what Mark says, and can appear to be contradictory, but when you really put it all together, it does fit. And but we're specifically looking at Matthew. We'll make reference to some of the other gospel writers and what they have to say, but each writer approached it from a viewpoint that fits their overall purpose, and we see that here in Matthew. Matthew 28, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. In the end of the Sabbath. Just that phrase is rather interesting in the original language. Literally, what it says is, now after Sabbaths, plural. Now after Sabbaths, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Big debate, if you will, as to what does Matthew mean? Why is Sabbath plural? And what does he mean after Sabbaths, plural? Some have used this verse to, in their mind, prove that Jesus was actually crucified on Thursday. You know, normally, traditionally, we have said it was Friday, Good Friday. But when you have the crucifixion on Friday, you have a hard time getting 3 days and three nights. You can get the 3 days, because he was in the grave before Friday was over, and then you have Saturday, and then you have Sunday, so parts of 3 days. But how do you get three nights in there? And Christ said, I'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So some have said, well, it couldn't have been Friday, it's Thursday. And then they use this verse because Sabbaths is plural, and Thursday was the Passover. The day after Passover is recognized as a Sabbath, and then you've got the regular Sabbath on Saturday. And so since he was crucified on Thursday, in their minds, Friday and Saturday both were treated as Sabbath days, Sabbath rest. And so that's what Matthew's referring to now after the Sabbaths, plural, Friday and Saturday, because of the Passover. Others have suggested that he says after the Sabbaths in the sense that with now the resurrection, there are no more Sabbath day observances. In other words, with the now the New Testament, the New Covenant, after the resurrection of Christ, we don't observe the Sabbath day like they did in the Old Testament. And so Matthew is making reference to the Sabbaths have ended in the sense of that Sabbath rest that was commanded in the Old Testament. Neither one of those can be proven. I share them with you just to let you know that there is some debate as to what this means and why Sabbath is plural. To confuse and muddy the waters even more, it is interesting that there are times in the New Testament where the word Sabbath is plural, even though it means one Sabbath. So that may be all that's going on here. Matthew simply uses the plural form, which was not completely unusual, even though you're only referring to one Sabbath. And I personally do not believe that you can take it as far as saying Matthew is referring to the end of the Sabbath so that we're not observing the Sabbath day like we did in the Old Testament. I don't think he's saying that at all. I would say there's a possibility that he is referring to two Sabbath days because of the Passover, and then the next day being the actual Sabbath day, there were 2 days in a row that they observed the Sabbath rest because of the Passover, and then the first day of the week. So I would say that's a possibility. As far as those who would say that it's you know, Matthew's making reference to the end of observing the Sabbath day like they did in the Old Testament, I doubt that Matthew would be that subtle about that, if that's what he was meaning. But again, he may have been crucified on Friday. This is simply saying after the Sabbath day, even though it's plural, sometimes the plural form was used, even though it was only singular. That may be all that it is. So have I confused you enough on that? Have I solved anything? Not at all. But I just, you know, you may run across that in some reading sometime, just so you're kind of made aware of it. Do you have any questions about that? Yes.
Night. Mm-hmm. So they kind of count that as a night too because he was...
Yeah, and that's a possibility. I don't think we can... You know, some are very dogmatic that it couldn't have been Friday, and I'm not that dogmatic about that. Yeah, when he was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He died at 3 o'clock. He got off the cross and was buried before 6 o'clock. We do know that much. But the way the Jews calculated their evenings and their nighttime and all, it can get pretty confusing. And in their mind, it very well could have been 3 days and three nights as they calculated their evenings and their nights. We do know that the trial took place at night. And so I don't think we can be dogmatic either way on that. Traditionally, it was Friday. And I have no problem sticking with that, but I recognize that Thursday is a possibility. And what's it matter? That's the bottom line. He was crucified for our sins. It doesn't matter what day it was. Any other questions or comments on that? So after the Sabbaths, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, as it began to dawn, the Gospel of John tells us that it was still dark. So it began to dawn, but as these ladies are heading to the tomb, it was still dark. Now understand, they're in the Middle East, being close to the equator, it's still kind of dark around 6 o'clock, or the sun would be rising sometime around 6 o'clock. And so it's not like it was in the middle of the night or anything, but it was still dark, beginning to dawn towards that first day of the week, Sunday, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. The other Mary being spoken of here over in chapter 27 and verse 56 is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. We said when we were looking at that verse that this Mary was the mother of James the Less. Remember, there were two James as disciples of Christ. There was the James, the brother of John, and then there was this other James that was referred to as James the Less. Probably that James the Less, he was small in stature. James the small one would be probably more the idea. But the mother of James the Less, and then his brother Joseph, or Joseph, is this other Mary. If you go to Mark's account, Salome was also with them as they go to the tomb. Matthew doesn't mention Salome, but Mark does. Salome is the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, which again, over in chapter 27, verse 56, it was Mary Magdalene, it was Mary, the mother of James the Less and his brother Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children, so that would have been Salome, was her name. And Mark mentions her. She's at the foot of the cross, and she's now also going to the tomb. And then John, Luke mentions that another lady by the name of Joanna was with them as they went to the tomb. Joanna was the wife of Chuzaz, Herod's steward. We're told that in Luke as well. The wife of Chuzaz, Herod's steward. Isn't that interesting? This was evidently a fairly well-to-do lady in the sense of, you know, her husband was a steward. Now, I understand that a steward was basically a slave, but a slave for Herod, the king, that's rather significant. And this wife of him is Joanna, and she was also with them going to the tomb. And then Luke also adds that there were other women. So we know there's at least four: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and then Salome, the mother of James and John, and then this Joanna, and then Luke simply adds, and other women. So there is a good handful of women going here, at least six, because we know there's four and others. And so there is a number of women going to this tomb. They were not going because they understood Christ's prophecy that he would rise again on the third day. As we go down through the story, as we've read it, they were surprised. They were fearful. They were shocked. They wondered how the stone was going to be rolled away. They were coming with spices for the body. So they weren't coming expecting a resurrected Christ. They weren't coming because they believed in his prediction of resurrection. They were coming because they believed he was buried, and they needed to add more spices to the preparation for burial. But they come to the sepulcher. Even though they were not coming as it relates to believing that he was rising again, they were coming, unlike the disciples who were hiding. They were coming out of a love for Christ, while the disciples hid. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. A great earthquake. You ever noticed how many times there's an earthquake in the Bible? And it's usually when God's about to do something pretty significant. You could think of many. There was an earthquake when God gave the Ten Commandments, the law. I think that's significant. At the beginning of the law, the Old Testament, there was an earthquake. Now, at the beginning of the New Testament, we're entering into the New Testament, entering into the New Covenant with the resurrection of Christ, there's an earthquake. So both testaments began with an earthquake from God, the giving of the law and the resurrection of Christ. There was, of course, an earthquake at the crucifixion itself. There was remember the earthquake when Paul and Silas were in prison, and then the angel appeared, and they were released from prison. I think that's pretty significant as the church age was beginning, and as they were beginning to plant churches, and they were in Philippi, and there's this earthquake. Then you get into the book of Revelation, the seventh seal judgment. There's an earthquake. The seventh trumpet judgment, there's an earthquake. The seventh bowl judgment, there's an earthquake. There's an earthquake when the two witnesses rise again in the tribulation period. And so earthquakes are used by God on many occasions when he's about doing something significant, and it's also many times as it relates to judgment. And of course, that's true at the crucifixion. There was this earthquake because God was judging the sins, our sins, as they were placed upon Christ. It says that the angel rolled back the stone. I think sometimes we read that verse and you know, there was an earthquake and we think the earthquake moved the stone away, but this specifically says the angel rolled the stone away. Did he roll the stone away to let Christ out? Again, I think sometimes people get that idea that the angel came, rolled the stone away to let Christ out. At this point, Christ is already gone. He's already risen. So why did he roll the stone away? To see the empty tomb. He rolled the stone away for our sake, in the sense of the empty tomb is now visible. And so he rolls the stone away. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. This is not an unusual description as it relates to the appearance of angels throughout Scripture. I'll read one account in Daniel chapter 10. Talking about, this is a vision that Daniel had. Lifted up mine eyes, and behold, and looked, and a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning. And that's exactly what Matthew says here. His countenance was like lightning, his eyes like lamps of fire. And so kind of a similar description there. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as though it were the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And so his countenance like lightning, face like the sun. These are descriptions of angels, and there's other examples we could look at, but this is a typical example of an angel's appearance in a time such as this.
If I'm not reading too much into this, the women were there and witnessed the angel rolling the stone away.
Gail is saying that the women were there and witnessed the angel rolling the stone away. I'm not sure we can draw that conclusion. Yeah, and that's what the next verse says. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. I'm not sure the angel. And one reason I say that, and I'll address that in a few minutes as we go down through this. I'm not sure that the women saw the angel roll the stone away. Not sure of that, and I'll explain why here in a few minutes. Where was I? The appearance of the angel, countenance like lightning. Why? Why would the angels appear that way? I mean, we know that when an angel appeared, they didn't always look like this. Sometimes they just looked like a man. In the Old Testament, we see that on a couple of occasions. But on some occasions, there was this, like the sun, like lightning. And I don't know, you have any thoughts on that? I think that's probably as best we can say. What did Moses look like when he was in the presence of God? He came off the mountain, his face was shining so much they had to put a bag over it. They couldn't even look at him. And so I think, they're in the presence of God and they are the messengers of God, coming at the request of God, or at the command of God, not just request, but God's commanded them to come to give his message. And part of his message, always the part of God's message, is his holiness and his glory. And so they're going to appear in that holiness and in that glory, because that's always part of God's message. No matter what God may have the angels say, part of the message is it's coming from a holy, glorious, majestic God. And so they're going to appear in that way. And so I think that's what we see here as well as elsewhere. And it's not only the earth that was quaking, but in verse 4, for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Those that were placed to guard the tomb, when this happened, they of course were struck with fear. They were shaking in fear, and they became as dead men. You know, that's, again, not an unusual response at the appearance of angels, or at the appearance of you know, what we'd call a theophany in the Old Testament, or a Christophany, an appearance of God himself, or appearance of Christ. In that account I read earlier in Daniel, when it says that he had this vision, and he says, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves." So whatever was going on, Daniel says, I'm the only one that saw the vision, and yet something scared these men, and they began to shake, and they ran and left Daniel alone. So it says, "Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground." A deep sleep. Here in Matthew it says that these keepers became as dead men. And you go to the book of Revelation, and John had the vision of Christ. And John says, "I became as a dead man." And so again, this is a typical reaction, a typical result of such a vision or such an appearance of an angel or a vision of Christ himself. That's why, one reason why I get really, really suspicious when I hear people talking about, "Well, I saw an angel," or "I saw Jesus." Because they share that testimony, and there's nothing like this at all. In fact, it's almost like, you know, they have a vision of Jesus and they're high-fiving him, you know, or whatever. It's nothing like what we see in Scripture when these individuals saw these angels or saw a vision of Christ. They became like dead men. "The angel answered and said unto the women," verse 5, "Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Typical greeting from an angel, isn't it? Fear not. Don't be afraid. We see that quite often. We saw it here at Christmas time. We made reference to that as the angels appeared to Zacharias, or the angel appeared to Joseph, or the angel appeared to Mary, and the angel appeared to the shepherds. And every time it's, fear not. Fear not. And here again, the angel, "Fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Now there's three great little phrases there. He's not here. I forget which gospel it is, but the angel makes this statement, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" He's not here. He's not dead. He's living. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen, as he said. You should have known this. Now, he's not reprimanding the women, but in reality, you should have known this. He said he was going to do this. Why didn't you believe him? Also, the phrase there, for he is risen, in the original language, it's actually in a passive voice. He has been raised would probably be a more accurate translation here. He is not here. He has been raised, as he said. It's interesting, when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, sometimes it is in the passive voice, sometimes it's in the active voice. In other words, sometimes it would be accurate to translate it, he is risen or he raised. Other times it's passive voice, he has been raised. And as you study the scriptures, both are true, because both the Father and the Son himself were involved in his resurrection. So sometimes the emphasis is that the Father has raised him, passive voice. Other times Christ raised himself, active voice. And both active and passive are used with reference to the resurrection of Christ. Christ himself said in John chapter 10, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to raise it up again. And he did. And so we have both. He raised himself up, and the Father raised him up. Both are true. Both are taught in Scripture. And so here it is in the passive voice. He's not here. He has been raised. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. That's why he rolled the stone away. Come on in and look. Come in and see. The tomb is empty. And of course, it's the empty tomb that to this day nobody can answer. When those want to question the resurrection of Christ and say that it's not true, they still can't answer the empty tomb. And the angel proves that here. Come see where he did lay, but he's gone now. And then the instruction in verse 7, and go quickly. Tell his disciples that he has been raised. Again, the passive voice is used there in verse 7. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has been raised from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. So he gives instructions to these ladies. Go immediately, tell the disciples two things. He's been raised, and he's going to see you in Galilee. That was the two things that he wanted the ladies to tell the disciples. And in verse 8, they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. What a combination. Fear and great joy. They're still trying to wrestle with this. They're fearful what they just saw. This is, you know, pretty amazing. This angel face like lightning, that's going to be fearful. And yet the news is of great joy. So they're battling between fear and joy here as they leave the sepulcher to go tell the disciples. And they did run to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. There's that again. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So he kind of repeats the same thing that the angel told the women. Go tell my disciples, you know, you've seen me. I've been raised, and go to Galilee. You'll see me there. And that's what the angel said. Now, this is where it can get a little seeming contradiction as you compare this with some of the other gospel writers, because what we do read elsewhere is that Mary Magdalene immediately ran to tell John and Peter. And when she met up with John and Peter, she did not say anything about this angel. She did not say anything about Jesus rising again. What she told John and Peter is, the body's gone, they've come and stolen him, and I don't know where he is. So most would contend that probably Mary Magdalene, when she came to the sepulcher, she saw the stone rolled away, and immediately she turned and ran to tell Peter and John without hearing the message of the angel. The other women, the other Mary and Salome and Joanna and the other women, they hear the message of the angel. But apparently Mary Magdalene turned and ran immediately to tell John and Peter and didn't hear this message from the angel, because she says nothing about the angel. She says nothing about resurrection. She simply says they've come and taken the body and we don't know where they laid him. That's when Peter and John, if you remember John's account, they run to the sepulcher. Peter goes in. He sees the linen clothes. John goes in. It says John at that moment believed. John is the first one that we kind of recognize that he really believed what was going on. So Mary ran, told Peter and John. Peter and John run back to the sepulcher. Mary follows them back to the sepulcher. In the meantime, these other women, they're heading out to tell the disciples, but they've heard the message of the angel. But as they're going to tell the disciples, Jesus himself appears to these women. And that's what we see there in verse 9. As you continue on the account, John and Peter go into the sepulcher. They see the linen clothes. It says John believed. Mary followed them back to the sepulcher. The other women are already gone. John and Peter leave. Mary Magdalene stays at the sepulcher. And that's then when Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. And if you remember that account where at first she thought that he was the gardener. And she was like, what happened? What happened to the body? And she asked the gardener that. And then Jesus spoke to her and she recognized that it was Jesus. And so again, that's kind of the, as you put the gospel accounts together, they do fit, though they may seem at first glance contradictory. In verse 9 there it says, he spoke to them and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. They've seen the empty tomb. They've heard the angel's message. They now see Jesus. They hold on to Jesus. The only thing left to do is worship Jesus. And so that's what they do. So they hear the message of the angel. They see the empty tomb. They now see Jesus. They hold on to Jesus. And now they worship Jesus. And I just, we can just kind of conclude with that thought tonight. That's where we're left. He's been raised. He has risen. We know the tomb is empty. We have trusted Christ as our Savior. We hold on to him with our faith. And all we've got left to do now is worship him. Worship him with our praise, with our lips. Worship him with our actions. Worship him with our service to him. All that's left is to worship him, just as these women did when they saw Jesus. Have any questions, any comments? Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we come to you in awe of who you are, what you've done for us in giving us through faith in Christ victory over sin and death as well. Help us to worship you with the fruit of our lips, with our heart, with our attitude, with our service to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.